Let's pray. God, we sing a song of remember. You don't forget. The plea is realizing the privilege and the honor and being thankful, depending on your grace, to remember us, to be here, to minister to us. You are faithful. I would contend that is one of the great irreconcilable dichotomies to me in this world, because I don't understand the magnitude of your love, the magnitude of your peace, magnitude of your willingness to be persistent in pursuing us. But I thank you for that willingness. We're all utterly and totally dependent on that. I thank you for that. The thing that I give you as far as I can have the authority to free reign with our hearts, free reign with our minds. I call on your authority to be in control and in charge. Spank us when we're not listening to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. So we're in 1 John, the third chapter, in verse 14. Looking back on what we talked about last week, I think it's a pretty critical thing. I don't know how many I stuck in my mind all week. I hope some of you thought about the fact that if we are children of a father, if we are children of God our Father, then we should look like children of God our Father. And that's what it says, right? And unfortunately, the enemy realizes that and realizes that the children of God will look like the children of God. So what is his purpose always? Is to imitate and to deceive, right? And, I mean, he's the great forger. He's the great copier, you know? He's like Taiwan or something, you know. They can mimic anything. China now, you know. You don't know which is which, unless it says China on it. It's pretty hard to tell. But his is always counterfeit. The enemy is always counterfeit. But he tries to replicate the children of God by the way we dress, the way we act, the rules we follow. You know, excuse me. This little thing is not quite what it should be. So, he tries to replicate that by making religious people, right? I mean, it's a profound thing. He did it right, you know, of all the places to be able to pull that off and do it, he did it in Jerusalem. He didn't know when Jesus was coming. He didn't know when the Messiah was coming. But at the time of Jesus, he was very good at it. And you look at that and you say, What did Jesus call the religious leaders at the time? What did he say? He says, your father is the devil. Right? I mean, they understood exactly what that meant. It was a profound thing because they would say, no, that's not true. And yet, Jesus wasn't wrong, right? I mean, the enemy had replicated. They looked, I mean, talk about devout. I mean, I sit in respect of their devoutness. There was tremendous devotion and willingness to conform their lives to what they perceived to be right. But being sincerely deceived is not an excuse, because at the heart of being sincerely deceived, there is a lack of willingness to acknowledge God as God, and a willingness to acknowledge ourselves as the authority in our life. And then the enemy comes in and gives us all these words to say, no, but God's my father, but God's my authority, but God's my this and that. So how do we know? And it's not even necessarily about looking around the room. It's how do we know in ourselves, am I a child of God? or I'm a child of the devil. And I know that seems like strong language. We don't use that these days, right? I mean, everybody's good, right? Anybody been to a funeral where somebody wasn't going to heaven? I doubt it. I mean, if you have, raise your hand, because I've never heard of one or seen one. Everybody goes to heaven at every funeral. Is that true? No. Many are called, few are chosen. The vast majority of this world, tragically, has not and will not honor God as God, and is going to spend eternity in separation from Him. But you will never go to a funeral and hear that. Right? Never. Everybody's going to heaven. That's part of our culture. And that's a very important statement to understand. That's a very important thing to understand, because that not just happens at funerals, because at funerals, oh, you can't speak ill of the dead, and, you know, who are we to judge, and you can't know, and I understand those things on some level, okay? I mean, we're there, and I'm not the judge. You know? There will be a judge, but it's not me. I'm doing it. But the problem is that thing, that's a mentality that's kind of the, pardon me, overflow of the cesspool, and just ends in funerals. Most funerals I disdain. Not just because you're tragic. You know, some of the most tragic places I've been to are funerals of people I've cared about. Not because death is tragic. Death is a result of sin. But I would go beyond that. I would say what's really tragic is to know that the people are lied to by religious people there. You know, I've had friends that have died in utter rebellion to God, stated so. You know, good friend of mine back in the days of our wildness, and I began to pursue God after that. But I'd just had he was a couple years older than me, but I'd spent most of the night talking to him about God. He grew up in the church just like I did, and, you know, he said, I don't believe in God. I don't acknowledge God as God. You know, not only is not the authority in my life, but I don't know. I don't know if it's really real. And okay, that's valid. I mean, we spoke most of the night. 2 weeks later, he's dead. And, you know, they brought everybody from his Bible to his Sunday school teacher to validate the fact that he was in heaven. You know, how is that? You know, that's tragic. You know, that's utterly tragic. And unfortunately, we tend to do where it's really troublesome isn't about judging other people, are you saved or not? What's really troubling is then we put the same standard on us, okay? They look like it, they smell like it, they dress like it, you know, they have all the trimmings of a Christian on the outside. And so we tend to think the same of ourselves. Don't cuss, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, right? That's it. I'm in. So, you know, it's a profound thing. We're very, very quick to judge by religious standards and of ourselves and give ourselves that. But Jesus was pretty clear about it, and John, his best friend, writing about it, is pretty clear about it. It's not what's on the outside. That the attribute that you will have, the primary attribute, will be two things. It's righteousness and it's love. Okay? I mean, it's an amazing thing to me. I mean, I don't know how many people in church, in religion that I've met that wouldn't say certain words even if they had a mouthful, right? Ever. Because that would be something that would violate their righteousness. And yet they will hate on the people around them. What would God's standard be? You know, it's a pretty profound, I'm not saying that we should have a potty mouth, you know, but I am also saying that strong language isn't necessarily always wrong. There's a point for the time and a place. But the issue is, God's standard, he's pretty clear on it. You know? It's not the matter of the outward thing, it's the inward heart. And from the inward heart of somebody who's willing to hate, he says, you're a murderer. Not a cusser. You know, you're a cusser. You know, he says, no, you're a murderer if you are willing to hate on people. So what do we do to get around that? What we do to get around that redefine the words, right? Let's redefine the words. I bet everybody, I'd say, well, who do you hate? And most of us be willing to somehow, even if there might be somebody in that category, we'd sum it up and go, no, I don't hate anybody. Right? I don't hate them, you know. I don't like them at all, but I don't hate anybody in doing it. And we tend, because we define love and hate by feelings. And I would contend that that is a very dangerous thing. Because biblical agape, the word in missio, are not defined, which is the opposite, love and hate, are two words that are biblically defined. And they're not wrapped around feelings. And they're not defined by feelings. It's not how you feel about somebody, it's how you act towards someone. Both in love and in hate. Doing it. And that's not a, this is not a minor that we're talking about. We're not talking about cussing and smoking and drinking, right? Because, honestly, there might, I don't know. Do I say that? Might be a place for all those things at some point in life, you know, doing it. I don't know, that's a really strong statement. You're not supposed to say that from up here, right? No, cussing, doing it. There's time for strong language. I mean, it's a tragic thing that our religious mentality and the Elizabethan era. I mean, we took strong language out, right? So we put it back in from a Christian way, right? And you say, darn it! You know? Why'd that happen? Shoot, I forgot my thing at home, right? Yeah. We've come up with all these words that God is not happy with, honestly. But you can't say the other word, you know, doing it, because that would be, you know, it could be recorded up there and it would be all for all heresy, right? This man's a heretic on doing it. But it's a tragic thing that we put these markers, and the other ones too. It's not wrong to have a beer, okay? And honestly, it's not wrong to smoke a cigarette. Not a wise thing to do, okay? It's not gonna go well in the long run, okay? And we're not to be addicted to anything. We're not to be controlled by. But, of course, we can be addicted to ho-hos and life's good, you know, but you can't be addicted to cigarettes, you know, doing it. I mean, it's a false economy. It's not God's economy, because God says those things, the righteousness will come when you are submissive and hang around your dad and act like your dad. The thing that it says, let me read the first three verses from last week. You can just follow if you want. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Big statement. No one who abides in him sins. And no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness, God's righteousness, not man's, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Obvious, he says. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That is the message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Right? That the imperative thing here is that we define those words correctly. Not that this is not the Bible, and this is not the written word of God. This is a Greek dictionary, one of my favorite study tools. Vine's Expository Dictionary. It's a tool. It's a study tool. Unfortunately, as things written by man, not necessarily. I think guided and directed on some level, just like I can be guided and directed by the Spirit of God in my daily work. I would hope that I'm guided and directed by the Spirit of God here right now, right? Does that mean like I'm divinely inspired and equal with this? No, that's not what I'm saying, okay? Same thing in writing things. I think there's some written work there. Sad to me, I have found things. I don't want to diminish the value of this because I think this is a very important tool. I know most of you go, why would you carry around that stupid thing, man? You've got one of those phone things, man. It's got the right there. You don't need to be carrying this stupid book around. I like books, you know. I like looking at them. I'm a visual learner that way, and I like looking through them. I like the time to meditate and ponder and go back and forth. And besides, I don't always like having the stupid thing, phone in my hand. It's conducive to other bad behavior, you know? You tend to get distracted and look at the news or something. So, anyway, there's most of, you know, most of the entirety of this, I think, is pretty well written. It's a Greek dictionary, so it gives the word in Greek what the, and I'm not going to speak Greek to you, because it would just be Greek. So, but it gives the word in Greek, and then it gives what the definition was, best understood based on current literature, based on how it was used at the time, okay, is good. You'll have to, there is sometimes the boys who wrote this who were basically conservative evangelicals, a bunch of people coming together and writing this. Unfortunately, I sense their personal belief system at times it comes out, you know. How that filters in a little bit doing it. And so that's all right. We need to hold it in check by this because this is the real word of God and this is real truth. What does it say? And how does it describe? But there's some very good knowledge to be gained. Okay. One of those things is righteousness. Okay. What is righteousness? You know, the word used for righteousness universally, the Greek word in the New Testament is diakosune, something like that, I'm sure. It's like somebody speaking Spanish. I'm glad nobody speaks Greek in here, do they? You do. Yeah. So I will not do that again because it would be like somebody speaking Spanish who doesn't understand great proper pronunciation of Spanish. You know, they make a mess of it doing it. But the word means whatever is right or just in itself or whatever conforms to the revealed will of God. Okay? Conforming to the will of God. That's important because that's not conforming to the will of man. There are things like ethics that are culturally based, right? I mean, in certain parts of the world, if I sit down at the table and start eating with my hands, it's the right thing to do, right? I'm not doing anything wrong. And there's other places where if I sit down at the table, start eating with my hands, it'd be seen as, you know, this is wrong, right? And we have those, and some of them are pretty strong, right? Pretty strong influencers on our behavior and how we act, right? And they're important, you know, in our culture, if, you know, you address somebody, looking them in the eye is important, right? In some cultures, looking them in the eye is a threat. Not what you would do, you know, doing it. So, you know, and I've been very focused on this on some level, trying to discern the differences in, you know, with Martin in an African Kenyan culture and David in a white boy American culture doing it. And what does this look like? And how are the differences? And what is from God? You know, what things in my box? You say, you have God in a box? I'm sorry. Shouldn't, don't want to. I'm always trying to kick the sides out, okay? Ask you guys to get a hold of the side and pull on it anytime you want, okay? But it's on some level. I hope my box is bigger, getting bigger, okay? It's very hard not to have God limited on some, you know. I mean, that'd be stupid to say I don't. That I believe entirely in the absoluteness of God. My life would probably look different. No, my life would look different if I really did. So, but my box is getting bigger. You know, he has a box in his culture that he brings, you know. He brings it over here, and this is what God looks like, you know. And I have my box sitting there. This is what this is what God looks like, you know. And okay, what's, you know, which align with this, and which are from the culture that we throw out in doing that. And what are the things, you know, most of the things from the culture, you know what those are? The sides of the box. You know? They're the sides of the box that hold it in shape right here, that hold God confined on that. Right? Because really God in a box is really a ridiculous thing. All of us would state theology that would say, oh no, you can't put God in a box. Yeah, well, no kidding. You know? God's infinite. Doesn't fit in a box well. Okay? But we do. So how do we continually, because it's something we should do, you know, clean the toy box out, you know, clean the garage out, you know, clean the whatever limitations we have where our junk starts accumulating and getting things aside. The key and the understanding is that we are always evaluating our lives based on what God says has value and not, right? I mean, you look, again, righteousness, what is righteousness? You look at Jesus in the day when he was walking the earth, and, you know, one of the profound things to me that was, that Jesus did in an action is one day he was invited by a bunch of the Pharisees, hey, come on, why don't you come over and have lunch with us? We want to talk to you about things, right? We want to talk to you about God and who God is and what this looks like and who the Messiah is and stuff. So you come over and have lunch with us, right? So he came over to this, leading Pharisee's house, and he walks in the thing and walks over and sits down at the table, you know, probably on the floor, you know, doing it, but sits down at the table. And they all went, why? Well, he didn't stop off at the bowl and ceremonially wash his hands off. He's unclean sitting at our table. You know, who is this guy? You know, this guy didn't do it. I mean, don't you know? And understand, we aren't talking hygiene here, okay? It was not about hygiene, wash your hands before you eat. It was talking about the religious nature of you have to ceremonially wash your hands off, right? Because we're clean, right? We have to stay clean doing it. And what we eat is clean doing it. And he purposely walked right past it and they went, you know, why didn't you wash your hands? You think he forgot? No. He grew up in Jewish culture. He knew very well that was an absolute in the culture, right? Why did he do it? This is not what righteousness is. This is not what cleanliness is. They killed him for such things. Understand? Okay? It wasn't that they just didn't like him for that. They killed him for such things. Because he went so hard against the standards of righteousness that they had set up. Now some of those came. Don't get me wrong. Some of those had come from Old Testament instruction. Old Testament law was Old Testament law. And man, there was a bunch of it. There was a bunch of it. And some of those guys had it. The Pentateuch, the first five books, which are hard to even read, memorized. Right? I mean, memorizing Leviticus? Oh my goodness. You know? There's this, do this, don't do that. When you have your cow, don't act certain ways that way to the cow, you know, doing it. I mean, it's full of stuff, you know, doing it. They had it memorized. So they devised their stuff. A major part of Old Testament law was written to look forward to the necessity of the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled a great percentage of it. Right? Jesus fulfilled a great percentage of it. Righteousness. It was washing your hands. Did that make you right before God? No. He also says the shedding of blood of a lamb does not make you righteous before God. We were told to do that. We're supposed to do that. You know? Jesus was, you know, at the Passover, that's just a profound picture. I don't know that we have too much historically about it. I've tried to look, but when you look at what should have been happening, I mean, there was literally thousands, tens of thousands of sheep being killed at once with these priests up here in white robes, and there's all these people bringing their sacrificial lambs, and they're cutting throats and putting bowls underneath, and all the animal's still alive, which means the heart's still pumping, which means it's still squirting blood out. And have you ever cut the throat of an animal while it was still alive? The reason you do that is so it pumps the blood out, okay? Oh, nice. It all goes in a little drippy bowl, right? No. You got white robe on. What'd you look like? You know. I've dealt with a lot of dead animals, right? And I still have blood all over my face. I look like a madman. You know, there's still, you still get stuff on you, right? And this, think of that. Look, where there was tens of thousands, maybe 100,000 sheep being sacrificed. It said that there was so much blood that it ran down the hill in the brook Kidron and turned the brook red. You know, off the Temple Mount doing it. You know? God told him to do it, by the way. This was something he said in order, I mean, probably wouldn't go well. You know, I've thought oftentimes, we ought to do it just to see what it'd be like out here, you know, in public. But cops would be here, right? They'd be here, right? Doing it in our day, because, and yet that's what they were doing. These people were doing in order to, looking for the substitution. Was it the blood of lambs that brought him righteousness and right standing before God? It was not the blood of lambs, right? It was their obedience to God. It was their submission to God in doing this. As it is now, it was their faith in God. By faith you're saved through grace, not of yourself. It's always been that way. Abraham was saved by faith. Moses was saved by faith. All men are saved by faith through the grace of God doing it. What does faith mean? I believe what God says. God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb, and I want you to slit his throat, and I want you to, in the Passover, I want you to put the blood above the door. I want you to eat it. I want none to be left over. I mean, there was very particular things about this. Was the righteousness gained through the outward work? Well, the outward work was the result of a right heart, maybe the result of a wrong heart. Obviously, the vast majority of those participating in those things were not righteous before God. Jesus says, you're sons of the devil when doing that. So, it is important for us to judge ourselves by God's standards. And what does God's standard say? He says, for the message which you have heard from the beginning, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Okay? So, again, we've dummied that down. How have we dummied that down? Let's be nice, okay? Let's just be nice and get along. Okay? When you come in here, let's be nice. That is not what it means. Does that mean you shouldn't be nice? No, you should be nice. Okay? But being nice is not, show me that word in the Bible. Have any of you seen it? I haven't seen it. It's not a biblical word, by the way. Okay? It's a cultural word. What does nice mean? Nice really has the implication of how do you interpret my actions towards you? And if you like the way that I'm acting or what I say or what I do, then I'm nice. If somehow what I say bothers you, that's not nice. We would take it to extremes, right? Somebody's zipper's down, right? What's the nice thing? Well, I can't. It'll embarrass him, you know? And he'll be embarrassed by that, and therefore he won't think I'm nice. And so it won't be a loving thing to do, telling me his zipper's down, because that will be embarrassing to him, and then that's not a nice thing to do, because he won't interpret that as being nice, because he'll feel awkward because I said that to him. What is the matter with us? You know? Do you love that person? Do you care about that person? You know? The kind thing, the caring more about them than how they're going to feel, and they're going to feel awkward, and then they're going to think, you saw my zipper down. Yeah, well, so did everybody else. You know? I'm doing it. I mean, the kind thing would be, hey, bud, you know? Zipper's down, you know? Skirt showing, whatever it might be, right? Doing that. But, I mean, I'm just saying that that's the extreme that we've taken it to, being nice. Which has nothing to do with loving that person. It has nothing to do with caring about that person more than yourself. You know? You have a black thing in your teeth. Well, don't say anything. That would be kind of embarrassing, right? Don't say anything about that, right? I'm doing it. I mean, it's insane! It's insane. Because we say, that's not nice because now they're going to be embarrassed. Now I just embarrassed them. And if I embarrass them, that's not a very nice thing. And I want to be perceived as a nice thing. So I'm not going to say that to them. That's not what love is, okay? That is not what love is. I'm not saying that it's not right to be kind. It's not right to be gentle. We are called to do that, right? We're called to be long-suffering. But love goes far beyond that. So there's three words I'm using this big book here for. The bigger the book, the more it's valid, right? So I'm holding a big book, thick one here, right? We've talked about this the last couple weeks. But I just wanted to read out of this book because that is what the nature of this chapter of this book is about, 1 John. It's love, right? So if I seem like a broken record, I'm trying to be, okay? Because we have, all of us have at least 20-something years, you know, some of us a few more than that, of conditioning in our culture wrongly of what love and what hate is. So in a couple, you know, 5-6 week, 10 week period, an hour a week, it'd be hard to overcome that 50 years of conditioning, but I'm going to try, okay? So I'm willing to be a broken record. You think, God, this is the same thing you heard said last week. Yep, that's right. Okay, here we are. Agape, the word most of the time is used about agapeo. And it's used of towards our attitude towards material things. It's used of our attitude towards things of the world. It's used of our attitude towards each other. It's used of our attitude toward, you know, and attitude that a heart, let me refine that. A heart that produces actions towards, okay? Because that's the baseline here. You can say whatever you want, right? Everybody in here would say, oh no, I don't hate anybody. I like everybody here, right? But do you love them as God has called you to love them? I mean, that's the relentless check that we should have. Because agapeo, let me just read from Vines here. It says, and the corresponding noun agape present the characteristic word of Christianity, certainly of 1 John, but of Christianity. And since the Spirit of Revelation, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Revelation has used it to express ideas previously unknown, inquiry into its use, whether in Greek literature or in the Septuagint, throws little light upon its distinctive meaning in the New Testament. You follow that? You gotta read books more, okay? Excuse me. What it's saying here is that the agape, and when you look up the word agape, you won't find it used in Greek literature very much at all, okay? It's kind of an unknown word. What does it mean? Love. If you translate it directly, it means love, okay? But the word, in Greek, there's actually three words prominently used about things. Agape is the least of the words used, right? There's phileo, which is used in the Bible, right? The word phileo. We are commanded to agape. We are instructed and told to work on liking each other, okay? Phileo is a word that means I have strong feelings towards. That is the word that has it. Friendship, right? Best friendship. That's what phileo love conveys. And then there's the word eros, right? Which we get a lot of words. Erotic, right? Not a bad word. Wonderful word, right? I like it when my wife's erotic, you know? It's a good thing. You know? Eros is a good word, but eros is that sexual attraction word, okay? So, I definitely eros my wife, you know? My wife and her towards me too, you know? It's a good thing. So, and I am even phileo love her at times. We're best friends at times doing it. And I have to grab myself by the fanny and work at agape loving her. Right? Because that doesn't have anything to do with based on how I feel. I mean, it's nicer when I like her. It's easier when I like her on some ways to be a servant towards her, to regard her as more important than myself. But I would say that agape love is always about putting the flesh to death. Okay? That's what agape love is always about. So, what this is saying is that if you try to go back and define the word, as we do often, this was not written, this book right here is an interpretation from the Greek, right? It's a translation from the Greek. Pretty close, direct translation, right? But there is a level of going back and looking how the word was used, how it was used then, how those people would have used it in context at the time, by looking at contemporary stuff and stuff that was happening at the same time, stuff that was written at the same time. And you look at it and you come up with, this is the way they use this word and this is what it means. So then you translate it, right? We have to do that, right? And otherwise I would have to read Greek or I couldn't do it. Or as the Catholic Church did for years, we're only going to translate in Latin. You know who knows how to read Latin? The priests. Okay? Because we don't want to put it in the language of the common people. That could really lead to trouble, right? Because then these dumb people start reading it and they'll say, we're not to call anyone father. There'll be all kinds of things that'll go against what we're doing here, you know? That Mary, Jesus didn't honor as the church does and all kinds of, well, it can't be having you guys read that stuff. It's only for us to read. I'm going to tell you what it says, okay? We don't have that. I want to read it. I want you to read it. I want you to keep me in check by reading it. Okay? That's what's supposed to happen. You're supposed to be reading it. The Spirit of God it has the ability and the willingness and the desire to interpret the truth of God that is written down in these pages as strongly in you as in me. Okay? I'm just the guy up here jabbering. Okay? So that is something that we all should be about reading. But we need to read it as correctly as we can. What that first thing says, okay, is the Spirit of Revelation used a word, it picked a word. The Spirit of God used the word agape that was unknown and then spends a whole bunch of the New Testament defining it. Okay? Throughout the New Testament, it's used and used and used and used and used and used and used. So in the context of what does God mean when he says that word of love, that word agape love, we define that through the New Testament. Let me continue here. Love can be known only for the action that it prompts. Okay? It's not about the words you say. It's not about the outward words that you say. It says love can only be known. Agape love can only be known from the actions that it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of his Son. He says that is the primary revelation, right? That is the primary expression. Would you open that window? That is the primary. He says time and time again, do you want to know what love looks like? It looks like me sending my Son to die for you in your place. That's what it looks like. So if you're questioning what it means to love my wife, and he uses it in the same in Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about that, right? He says, oh, you say I love my wife, you know. Well, I don't even like her that much right now. It's not what I told you to do. He said I told you to love him. What's that mean? I do like her, actually, by the way, but that will happen in marriage. Any of you ever had that happen in marriage where you didn't like your spouse? Yeah. You're either going to lie and go to hell right now, or you're going to tell the truth. So, no, it's not true. You won't lie and go to hell, but the God, in that same context of saying that we are to love our wives, he says, and I'm going to tell you what that looks like. It looks like the love I had of Jesus laying his life down. Dying for you. That's what we're defining it here. So, we're gonna make it clear. It's not about just doing this or doing that or something nice on things or on Valentine's Day or something. Okay? So, it can only be known only from the actions that it prompts. God is love, seen in the gift of his Son. But obviously, this is not the love of complacency or affection. That is, it is not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. Understand this, okay? This is really important. Agape love is not a love that comes out because of the excellency in the objects, okay? Because you're worthy of it, okay? That's really important to understand. Phileo love is a response to friendship, okay? There's only so long somebody can be a bad friend and be unwilling to be a friend and be not a nice friend and do it where I don't like you anymore. Okay? Okay. Understandable. Have to love you still. Don't like you. Okay? My response towards you in agape love, what we're commanded to do, husbands towards wives, again, and understand this, okay? Because there is a very, big lie of the enemy that talks about expressing Ephesians chapter 5, and it says, oh, women, you have to submit to and respect your husbands. Men, all they have to do is love their wives. Bring them flowers on Valentine's Day. Talk some chocolates or something. Be nice once in a while. That is not what it says. It says that you have to respond to your wife not based on her merit, not based on her worthiness, not based on how she produces a response in me, not based on because I like her, but based on I am commanded to lay my life down for her. I am commanded to love her, to agape love. Jesus showed, Jesus said, this is what it looks like, laying your life down for her. It is not based, my response and my actions towards her are not to be based. That's why you could say you are to agape love your enemies. How can we, I don't like my enemies. Well, that's understandable. God knows that, you know. I think it would be a little foolish to try to pretend like I like my enemies, right? I don't know how you could like your enemy, you know? But we're not called to have phileo love for enemies, right? We're called to agape love for enemies. We're called to still regard them as a creation of God that God desires to draw to himself, that Jesus died for also, even though they have no willingness to acknowledge such a thing and act that way, okay? And my response to them is to be based on that, not on their actions, not on their unjustness towards me, not on the fact that they offended me, not on the fact that they wronged me, not on the fact that they're legitimately my enemy, okay? Not on the fact that I have a gun in my hand and I need to kill them, okay? Because that might be the response you have to do with your enemy, right? But my response is never, I am never allowed, even in war, and this is a big thing that we don't, I'm not allowed to kill him out of hatred. Okay? That's wrong. That's sin. Right? But I need to regard him as a child of the king. Maybe he knows God. Maybe he doesn't. I typically haven't had that kind of conversation with my enemy that I point a gun at and he's pointing a gun at me. Right? And I point a gun and do it. And no, I'm not a pacifist. So we can talk about that at another time. Okay? War is a necessary part of it. War is a necessary part of life. People, anyway, we don't need to go there. But the issue is, let's just not even call it a gun, because sometimes the words of a person or the actions of a person hurt and feel like a gun, right? And they're going to come at me with those things, right? They're going to attack me with those things. And God says that I have to regard you as a creation of God. A child that God has created to have a relationship with him. It doesn't matter that you're in utter rebellion to him at this point. Anybody in here wasn't at some point in their life? You want to go to hell again by lying? So, we've all done that. Okay? We've all been in rebellion. I'm just kidding, by the way. But, maybe. But we have all been in utter rebellion to God, right? And how did he respond to us? And that's how we're to respond to him. Did he continue to try to draw us to him? So? Did he respond to us based on our worthiness? He says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we finally got good enough that you earned the fact that Christ now, okay, now you can appropriate what Christ did on the cross because you've been good enough now. Okay? He says that while we were yet sinners, while we were still in rebellion, and don't say, that is, he says here, sin, willingness to live in sin, is willingness to live in rebellion and not regard God as God. And in that process, he still reached out to us, and Jesus laid his life down for us on doing that. So, let's take a couple more verses, moving beyond that. So, verse 13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Again, here's one of those confirmations. Eternal security. How can I be confident that I have a relationship with God? How can I know that I'm born and that I'm born again? Here's one of them. We know that we have passed out of death into life. That's what being born again is. Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life living in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. There it is again. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, he's saying this is practical. This is a condition of the heart that does matter. I'm going to use the word murder. Because few of us in here would be willing to murder someone outright, right? We think that's a really bad thing, right? Can't do that. Can't be murdering somebody, right? That's a really bad thing. But we'd be willing to biblically hate people. And God says, the outward action, that isn't the issue. The issue is the inward action that produces a correct outward action. It will produce a correct outward action. We don't have to worry about that. If the inward state of the heart is right, it will produce correct outward actions on it. So he's talking about, so he's saying that here, practically speaking, loving somebody, you can say you love them all you want. But practical application of that, whoever has the world's goods, beholds his brother in need, closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word and with tongue. Right? Let us not love with word and with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth. There's another confidence thing. What can I have confidence in? We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him in whatever our hearts condemn us. Because again, it's the actions of the hearts. And shall assure our hearts before him in whatever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now this isn't just about, well, I feel fine about it. Because we can all feel fine about hating somebody, right? In fact, I feel pretty good, right? Doing that, man, I hate you and I feel fine about it, right? It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about if the inward heart is right. If the inward heart is right. And the only right inward heart is what? Willingness to lay my life down for you. If it's other than that, it's wrong. That's what he says. Okay? And whatever we ask, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence in God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and we love one another just as he commanded us. And those who keep his commandment abide in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So, agape love. Because we all, you know, I've literally heard it said, I don't hate anybody, so I'm good, right? I mean, literally, people use that the same way they did coming in and washing their hands ceremonially before they go eat, right? I'm good. I don't hate anybody, right? And I like everybody. And you know what? Everybody likes me. So, that's more than I can say for you, David. You know? Everybody likes you. Okay? Don't you laugh? So, we do this ceremonial washing that culturally we find acceptable because you're a nice guy, right? That is not what God is calling us to do. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of his Son, Jesus laying down his life for us. But obviously, this is not the love of complacency, right? Or affection. That is, it was not drawn out of any excellency in its objects. It was an exercise of the divine will. This is God's purpose in sending his Son. It was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself. God's love towards us came from the fact that God is love. Not our worth, not our merit. That's really what grace means. Grace isn't God overlooks your sin. He doesn't overlook your sin. Grace means God didn't kill you for your sin. Grace means that he killed his Son in place of your sin. God's grace isn't extended to those who are good enough. God's grace isn't extended to those who have earned it, because guess what? None of us have. Despite what we might think, we haven't. But I didn't cuss, smoke, drink, or chew. Or go with girls who did. Actually, it might not be true. I did. You didn't chew, I know. But she was 15 then. You gotta give her some credit. So. Never mind. We were in rebellion. So, but our love towards what God calls us and commands to, because this is really important to quantify, because we want to come up with all kinds of different extremities that validate us as a Christian, right? And we even go to the extent of wanting to go to a church where people substantiate that, right? We want to go to a church in a place where people, they can feel good about my walk with God, right? Even though my walk with God, has a lot of this in it, you know, doing it, okay? But God says that is not what evaluates it. What evaluates it is the heart and your actions of the heart. There's one other word, missio, that we want to look at, because I want you guys, if nothing else, this is what I want you to go home and think about. Do I properly define love in my life? And do I properly define hatred in my life? Because I would contend that that is a point of self-righteousness, is having a wrong definition. Having a wrong definition leads us to having self-righteous. Defining it as the Bible says makes us go, oh, man. Oh, man. Is that really? And you know what? Having a wrong definition, the Bible is clear about this, is we look in a mirror and we see dimly and we don't really see clearly who we are. And we walk away and think of ourselves as somebody other than who we really are. And God says we need to look at ourselves in light of a mirror that reflects the truth. Understanding the truth and the definition of agape love and what the opposite of that is in hatred is a valid evaluation of our own lives. And we need to evaluate ourselves in light of the truth. Okay? Missio is the other word. And the definition is, again, it's not under missio, it's under hate. The thing that we have to, realize, I'll remember my alphabet in a minute, okay? See? If you had these things, if you had a book, you could just, oh, never mind. Missio is the word for hate. Okay? And one of the definitions here says the relative preference for one thing over another by way of expressing either aversion from or disregard for the claims of one person or things relative to those of another. If agape love is not about the way I feel, is not about the way I feel towards that person, is being determined by that person, by the needs of that person. Okay? If it is being determined by you, okay? I can't say, I'm living my own life, I'm doing my own thing, I can't be bothered. If love says, I don't get that option, okay? God says that I don't have that option. My option is to be obedient to Him, and how I will look and my life will look if I am obedient to Him, if I am a son of the true and living God, if I am a family member with God as my Father, I will look like a family member with God as my Father. How does God look? God looks like agape love. I will look like agape love. That means that I will regard you as more important than myself. Okay? Missio means that I disregard you. We tend to attribute feelings towards it, right? If somebody said immediately, what does hate mean? It means that I really don't like you. Huh? I really have strong feelings of animosity towards you. Right? We even tell our children, oh, don't ever say you hate kids. Doing it, right? I'm not sure the value of that. Should they feel the way they're feeling at the moment towards other kids? Well, no. You know? But the truth is, we should hate things. Right? The Bible tells us we should hate things. Right? We should missio things. What should we hate? We should hate sin. Right? I should not be determined by sin. Okay? Right? I should hate the things that God hates. I should hate immorality. I should hate materialism. Right? I should hate selfishness. I should hate things that God hates. I should feel the same way. Okay? Not feel the same way. Act the same way towards, right? In misio. So we would say that we don't hate because I don't have any terrible hate feelings of towards somebody that I want to do evil things to them. We've never had those feelings though, by the way, I know. And none of us have here. Otherwise you wouldn't be sitting here, right? But you've all had those. And we all have had those. Hopefully you've repented. I've had to repent at times of those things. So, but understand that we need to evaluate our lives on, all of us need to evaluate our lives and the reality, do I have a relationship with God? Not by what people are saying around us, okay? But by God's standard of, do I regard people as more important than myself? Or do I disregard people and am not going willing to be determined by them? The other thing that I think that it is important, because he talks about seeing those in need and look, turning the other way, right? He says, but whoever has the world's goods, behold his brother in need, closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Okay? Jesus also said, we'll always have the poor among us. Right? Well, what does that mean? Well, good, I got that card, right? I don't have to worry about that. Well, no, that's not what that means, right? He said there will always be the poor among us. This isn't about, I do not become righteous in God's eyes. My righteousness is not determined by, pardon me, being Mother Teresa. I mean, I don't know if Mother Teresa knew God or not. Well, she was pretty hardcore Catholic. And there's a lot of things that Catholicism talks about having a right relationship with God based in that have nothing to do, in fact, are against what this says. Okay? I know. That's a tough statement there. But righteousness is, you know, I have to be given last rites before I do. You know, there's some thing, praying to Mary, confessing your sins to a priest, and finding forgiveness. I mean, there's some really, not even talking about the moral degeneracy that has happened as a result of the celibacy thing that God doesn't talk about either, and the wreck that's happened out of that in the Catholic Church, okay? The Catholic Church has produced tremendous wreck worldwide in doing it. Are there brothers and sisters within the Catholic Church? I think there are, okay? Right? I do. There's even brothers and sisters among the Christian Church, if you can believe that, okay? Okay? But there are some things that are pretty strong that stand against it. Mother Teresa, because Mother Teresa lived a life of pouring out to the poor in Calcutta, okay, is that necessarily the determining factor? If she was right with it, there's good people. There's people that pour their lives out that don't know God and don't do it as a result of knowing God. And we say, so is our goodness going to get... I don't think anybody would probably be in this church if you said, my goodness is going to get me to heaven, right? No, that's not good theology. I can't say that. But we tend to accept, but they were really good. So that means they, you know, if God doesn't let them in, kind of a God is he? It's not very fair. I don't know. I'm not saying one way or another about Mother Teresa. I've never heard her statement about who Jesus Christ is. I've never heard her statement about... I don't know who has, honestly. I'm sure some people have. You know, all we hear is all we give her this saint status because she poured her life out to the children of Calcutta. Is that a good start? Well, it's a good start, you know. You poured your life out to somebody in need. You just talked about that, pouring your life out to somebody in need, right? So, the thing that we need to understand, and I think this is important, the word brother was used at the time of Christ differently than it is now, right? I mean, we used to have a biker gang when we lived in Boise for a couple of years. Their clubhouse down the street, they were Brother Speed, you know? I mean, being brother is something that all of us as men want to throw around pretty easy. We want to be part of a brotherhood. Okay? It doesn't matter what it looks like. Somehow or another, we want to be part of a brotherhood. We like calling people brother, right? In the time, brother was a very specific word used to talk about family. It was not something that was just brandished around. And I think, does that mean that we are only supposed to love on your Christian brothers? Is this what you're getting, David? No, that's not what I'm saying. Okay? We have a pretty good example of what love looked like in the Good Samaritan, right? And that guy in the ditch wasn't his brother, right? That guy in the ditch was somebody that culturally was to be avoided, to not be touched, to not be, you know, was the bad guy, right? I'm doing it. We are called to love those people who God has put in our life. Okay? We are called to love. And who might that be? I don't know. Who are you going to run in the grocery store? No, sorry. You're not a brother. I can hate you. Get out of my way. You know? No. We are called to love those people that God has put in our life. Okay? But there is... What does Jesus say? Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples. That you have love for one another." That was a big statement, right? He was talking about the church. He was talking about the people within the church. He was talking about a group of people, a family. Not a blood family, but a family that pours its life out to each other. Okay? A family that is in tune with each other. A family that functions like a family. We go back to what we talked about last week. If we are the true children of God the Father, we will look like that. We will look like that. We will act like that. We will look like brothers and sisters who act correctly. Now, all of us have, unfortunately, tainted bad images of how brothers and sisters act towards each other, right? Not all good, right? Because you're kind of brats and don't like each other and act in ways. You even see your kids acting that way. We're not talking about the bad behavior. We're talking about those that are in line with their father, those that are obedient to their father, those who live in intimate fellowship. Unbroken fellowship would be the thing you would hope for, but live in fellowship with their father, in obedience and submission to their father, will look like their father, the rules of their father, the character of their father, because that's the nature it's supposed to happen, okay? And we, as that, should look like those people, okay? I know none of you want to look like me. That's good. That's fine, okay? I don't blame you. I don't want to look like me either, necessarily, okay? But the character traits and the attributes of us as people should look the same. Should look, so there should be a commonality between God the Father's children, right? What is that commonality? Love. Not don't cuss, don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew. I'm not saying those are good things to do, okay? That almost rhymed. I'm not saying those are good things to do. But that is not necessarily the thing that's to define it. No, that is not the thing that's to define us. What is to define us is love. He says, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples." How will you know that we're followers of Jesus, which would put us in the same category as children of the Most High God? Okay? As children of God the Father. How will that define you? How will you look different? You guys are intimately involved with each other's lives. Your lives are determined by each other. You care about each other. You love each other. You pour out to each other. Okay? That is what we will look like as a family. The church being this, a bunch of little individuals being nice together, that is not the church. Okay? That's like a really nice Kiwanis club. Okay? That's like a really nice, you know, all of us want to be part of the brotherhood, right? We all want to be members of something. We all want to be, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, these days, one of the greatest, most appealing things is to be what? A Bronco football fan, right? I want to identify with that, man. I'm part of the brotherhood, right? I mean, I even got some blue stuff and orange stuff, man, too. And I'm a Bronco football fan, right, John? No, you're not? I know, you've got a Washington sweatshirt on. I realize that, okay? So, sorry, it doesn't apply to you. So, but we all want to identify with a group of people. That's human nature, okay? God says that our identity will be not that I go to Calvary Chapel, okay? But that I am a child of the true and living God, and that looks like it. I'm part of a family. I'm part of the family that God has called me to be. And the attribute that we will have in common is love. Okay? That's what we're commanded to do. Again, it's not even liking each other. God says, I command you to love. Now work on liking each other. And that takes work too. So does love. Love means dying to yourself. How do we start liking each other? We work at that. Spend time. We're commanded to do that. He says, I command you to agape love. And I'm saying you better be about working on phileo love. Right? Makes life a lot better. And if you walk into a room, you don't like anybody there. And God, I gotta love you all. Ugh. You know, it's really nice to like somebody too. On it. So, the characteristics that we're to have is children of God. The primary one we should be concerned with, because it will determine, if it is correct, it will determine all our outward actions and behavior, is love. Right? That's what he says. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and we love one another, just as he commanded us. So, I want to encourage all of us, me included, to how does the biblical definition of love and hate apply to the people that God has put into my life? And it does apply to the people I meet in the grocery store. It does apply to the people that I work with. It does apply to believers and non-believers, right? It does apply to the children of God and the children of the devil. I'm commanded to love, right? But my life, you know what the profound thing is? So here is what the reaching out to the lost, okay? That's a one-way road, okay? The only people that have the ability to, and I'll leave with this, because I think this is a critical thing to understand. The only people that have the ability to be fulfilled, to be complete, to be made whole, to know the security, the trust of God's family and what it looks like, okay? The only people are those who can reciprocate that back and forth, okay? I can love the world and pour my life out to the world and called to do that and commanded to do that, right? But it isn't going to come back. There's no way. Right? The only way that I can do it, I don't do it because what you're going to give me back. I don't do it because of the feedback I'm going to get. I don't do it because of the security I have that you're going to reciprocate, that you're going to like me, that you're going to be nice. You're probably going to think, what's the matter with you? You're kind of weird. You know? Why are you pouring your life out to people like this? Right? So the only people that can be truly vulnerable and live in that state where I can go, you know what, I'm going to pour out to you, no matter what your response is, and you know what your response is to be to me, you're going to pour out to me, no matter what my response is, okay? And in that process, there's tremendous fulfillment, okay? Tremendous fulfillment and joy. That will be what sets us apart, is this reciprocating God's love in the community of believers. In the fellowship of believers, in the church. That's what will set us apart from the world. The world can't know that, right? I mean, there's a truth to that. If somebody, all of us on some level, okay? All of us on some level, some people entirely are determined by what really matters to me is what you think of me. Any of you fall for that sometimes, you know, and act that way? What really matters to me is how you perceive me and how you see me and what you think of me. And we order our lives that way, okay? Some of us, we would say, go to a complete delusional state, right? Hey, I'm really a nice guy, you know? I'm really a godly guy. I'm really a good-looking guy, you know? Why wouldn't you like me, John? Right? I mean, we come up with this, all of us have this propensity to want to project. Facebook's a wonderful medium for this, okay? It's straight from the pit of hell. It's worked greatly, okay? I can project anything I want on Facebook and get liked for it, okay? And pretty soon, everybody likes me a lot, right? Because look at what I've projected in this room. Is that necessarily who I am? It isn't necessarily who I am. Oh, no, we're all honest on Facebook. We have never put anything out there to get a response or to maybe show her good side or create a little envy, you know. Pick up, you know, this picture of Acapulco or something, you know. Wish I was there, you know. We tend to live our lives that way to want to project. We do it in church. We set church up that way. It's why we don't do church that way, right? Because I don't want you to come in here and project, because we all want to be accepted. That's an inherent thing. We all want to come in here and we want to go, okay, good. Oh, it's so good to see you. Yeah, oh, good. I'm glad. I'm liked. I'm missed. I'm everything. Doing to sit down and just do, and then we do this stuff and then we just walk away. Oh, hi. It's so good to see you. Bye. Doing it. Okay. I want to stand around to the point where you're uncomfortable and go, well, how are you really doing? How do you really feel? What is really happening in your life? Okay. It's looking awkward standing here. Well, do something about it, you know? You're supposed to come here to love other people, not to take. So what do you do something about it, you know? Whatever level you're on. Or you're here to be loved on? Okay. Let's love on you. Let's find out who you really, what's your life really about doing that. To knock down those walls, because the truth is, the only people, you can love me sincerely and absolutely, but if I am living, projecting an image, and that's what my life is, your love doesn't mean anything to me unless you validate that image I'm trying to project. You ever seen that in people? Huh? If I am, this is what I want you to think of me as. This is how I want you to see me. This is how I want you to feel about me, right? And this is who I am, right? If you validate that person, that image that I'm putting off, okay. Then it's not fulfilling because it's really not me. So it really doesn't validate me. It really doesn't love me, but I'm willing to accept that. But if you denounce that image and try to go to here and acknowledge me for who I really am and love me for who I really am, that's rejection. I see a bunch of deer in the headlights here, okay? So I want you guys to think about that, because we are the only people that can be real, because God loves me, in spite of my faults, in spite of my issues, in spite of God loves me absolutely. I can be real. I can be vulnerable. I can be, set myself up to vulnerability of rejection. I can set myself up to vulnerability, and not purposely, and I don't want to, and it hurts me when you do, but I can be real, because God loves me, and God demands. God calls me to be real, to love in truth, to live in truth. Okay? So when you love me, when you reach out and love to me, and I have no barriers up, I have no shields up, I have no protection up, okay? I have no defense up doing that, and you love me, that reaches the depths of my soul. And there's that is what God, that's what God's, just like God's love towards us, right? You know? As long as we're trying to be good for God and be good enough for God and be good enough for God and hold the image for God so God will see me as a good love. And God's love doesn't have much meaning to us. Okay? It's only when we are vulnerable and raw and real. Right? And stand before God naked. In all ways. Naked in our soul. Without protection. Without defenses. And God says, you know, I love you. I sent my son Jesus to die for you in your place because I love you and I want a relationship with you as your dad. That's, any of you ever felt that, man? That is what is real. That is what is fulfilling. That is what is complete. That is what stirs our souls. That is what drives us in life to know the love of God that way, right? It's the same love that we are the only people on the face of the earth can have towards each other, right? Because I can truly be who I am without the worry of acceptance. Because there is no choice. God accepts me absolutely. If I don't know that God accepts me absolutely, I have to protect. Right? Because people are. You reject me, that crushes me. So I'm not going to let that happen. So, love. Redefine, please. Rethink, please. It's something that I, obviously, those of you who have been around me, you really think I'm a broken record, because this is something I've been harping on for years, right? But there is nothing more important, because if we don't understand God's definition of love, we don't understand God's love towards us. And most struggle with that. We think it's conditional. We think it's based on my works. We think it's based on what I do. Because we don't understand God's definition of love. So, I would encourage all of us to be troubled by that and work. Because I am absolutely certain you will not redefine that in your mind. You will not redefine that in your mind. Because back when you were a hippie, Steve. So, back when... we were lied to about what love was, right? I mean, that was the great word of the 60s, right? And the enemy kicked my fanny about that. Okay? A complete wrong definition of what love was. Okay? And just about destroyed everything in my life as a result of that. Redefining it, as God says, is a process that you have to go after. It won't happen by itself. You're going to have to go after redefining in order to understand God's love, in order to understand what He's commanded us to do, in order to eliminate self-righteousness of I'm a nice guy and I like people. So, God, I thank You that You don't leave us alone in that. I thank You that You have defined it, not just by words, but by action. The whole idea of Jesus dying substitutionarily in our place, of being the propitiation, the satisfaction in our place for sin, is not understandable with our definition of love, with our world's definition of love. It's only understandable as we begin to reorient our thinking to understand what agape love means. What a love based on not the object of the person in their actions and their worthiness or something they produce in us, but based solely on coming from me towards them or you towards us. You did not love us because we were worthy of your love. You did not love us because we inspired you to love us. You did not love us because we were good kids. You loved us because you were love, because you were perfect love. And we're called to look like that too. And the world won't understand that. That's what it says. The world will hate us. The world will hate us and not understand it because we're that weird family. So, God, I ask You to stir us all to consider the redefinition in our minds and our souls. Because that, the feeling of love, I mean, 99% of us, you know, people got married on that basis of the feeling of love. Of eros, combination of eros and maybe luckily phileo, but very little to do with agape. And yet You called us, that's how our relationship with the bride and the groom is to be, so. God, please help us to re-understand and reorient. I thank You for the privilege of being called together as Your children, to spend time together, to be loved on by each other, to know joy, to know peace, to know security of a relationship based on being Your children and having You as our dad. I thank You for that. Amen.